The book of Philippians, the letter of Paul to the Philippian church, and open to the beginning. If you're visiting with us, let me just let you know that I've been preaching through Philippians. This is maybe the 15th sermon, something like that. We're right in the middle of this letter, but I want you to notice as you look here at the letter, at the beginning, that in the first chapter, Paul had begun to give something of a missionary report, beginning in verse 12 and then extending on to verse 26 of the first chapter. And he ended that missionary report by saying that he hoped or fully expected to come again to the Philippians. So he's encouraging them with that. But then immediately after this report, he begins to exhort them, to encourage them to a gospel-worthy walk. And that begins in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this really is a theme that stretches on all the way to verse 18 of chapter 2. And we've just completed looking at that section, really the heart of this letter, this exhortation to walk worthy of the gospel. So now as we come to verse 19 of chapter 2, it appears that Paul's resuming his missionary report. And this morning, we're going to look at a rather large section. We're going to look at verse 19 of chapter 2 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 30. And I want to be clear about what Paul's immediate purpose is here as he resumes this missionary report. His immediate purpose is to let them know what his plans are. So he tells them that he hopes to send Timothy, but the important thing is not just yet. So he has to tell them that. I want to send Timothy. I trust that I will send him, but not yet. And then he encourages them once again that he's confident that he himself will come to them soon. And then he tells them that he considers it necessary to send Epaphroditus, and we'll look more at Epaphroditus here in a little bit, but he sees it necessary to send Epaphroditus back to them immediately. So those are his plans, and that's the immediate purpose. He wants to tell them these things. But Paul has other purposes in these verses. And one of these purposes is to commend these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And that's very clear as we look at this text that he's speaking in very high terms of them. And that's the purpose that I want to focus on this morning, this commendation that Paul gives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. So here what we have, beginning at verse 19 on to verse 30, really are something like letters of recommendation for two notable men. And that's the title of my sermon, Notable Men. So these men are worthy of honor, and Paul makes that especially clear in the case of Epaphroditus. So they're worthy of honor, and therefore they're worthy of imitation. So let me read these verses beginning at verse 19. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." And then now we have the letter of recommendation for Epaphroditus. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we can open it this morning, and we ask that you would give us help. Pray that you would give grace, that we would receive your word. Lord, as we look at the example of godliness of these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as we see their Christ-likeness, we pray that by your Spirit, you would conform us into the image of Christ as well. Lord, we look to you for blessing in this time, and we look to you for all transformation in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our country, every year on the third Sunday of June, as you know, we celebrate Father's Day. And it is a day to honor fathers. And it's a day to celebrate fatherhood, as we should. We know that fathers play a vital role in our society. And that role begins in the home. So fathers are the God-appointed heads of their homes. Their leadership is to be marked by love and by sacrifice. Their leadership is to be guided by the word of God. So, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. They're to nourish their wives. They're to raise up their children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. If fathers abandon their vital role in the home, then the home must suffer. And if the home suffers, to some extent, the wider society is going to suffer. As our homes go, so our society goes. And so it's right that we take a day to honor fathers and to celebrate fathers, seeing that fathers are so vital in the home and in the society. But there's a sad reality, and you may be aware of it, or you may not be. There's a sad reality that we face in our society, and it's a crisis of fatherhood. For many people, Father's Day is not a day of celebration. It's a day of painful memories and perhaps no memories at all of a father or even a father figure. And the great crisis that I'm speaking of is the crisis that we might call fatherlessness, of the absent father. And it's a very serious problem. And I could give you lots of statistics. I'm not going to do that. I'll say this. If it were a disease, fatherlessness, what we would have on our hands is an epidemic. Even NPR acknowledges this problem. There's an article, June 18th, 2017, with the headline, Poverty, Dropouts, Pregnancy, Suicide, What the Numbers Say About Fatherless Kids. And then let me read a bit of that. The growing number of fatherless children in this country poses one of the most serious problems in education today. And it goes far deeper than education, of course. And this is according to the best-selling author, Alan Blankstein. He cites census data from 2010 that 24.7 million kids in the United States don't live with a biological father. 24.7 million. And then he cites a U.S. Department of Education study that found that 39% of students, first through 12th grade, 39% of them are fatherless. That is a remarkably high number. Now, why do I mention this great crisis of fatherlessness? Well, I'm not preaching on fatherlessness this morning. I'm not even preaching specifically to fathers this morning. But the point that I want to make at the beginning is that millions of young people in our country and around the world are growing up without fathers, and therefore they're growing up without a male role model in the home. So there's an urgent need for good male role models in our society. Boys and girls and young men and women, they all need good male role models. I do think that boys and young men are especially in need of examples of true manliness. Manliness has been distorted in our culture. We need such examples. We need these examples in the home. We need these examples in the church and in the wider society. It's true today, and it was true 2,000 years ago. It was true 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. And as we turn again to this letter, we are introduced to two notable men, to two men who are excellent role models. Last time we looked at Paul's example. As we concluded that main section, we looked at his example of humility and of service and of joy, even in the face of suffering. And we're called to imitate Paul just as Paul imitates Christ. And Paul even expressly says that in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And that's the reason I've called this notable men. Because he's saying, note those who walk faithfully, who walk worthy of the gospel. And that's exactly what we have in this man, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Two men who walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Two men who are truly notable, who are excellent male role models. Now, this is a pattern for all of us. It's not just for men, not just for fathers. It's for all believers that we have this pattern set before us. So what I want to do in the time that we have is first just to introduce you briefly to Timothy and then to Epaphroditus. And then I want to conclude by pointing out a few things that make these men so notable. So introduction to these men, and then looking at what makes these men so notable. So, introducing Timothy and Epaphroditus. We may really need no introduction to this man, Timothy. Timothy is Paul's beloved and faithful son in the Lord. And we learn an awful lot about Timothy in the pages of the New Testament. And you probably know that two letters even of Paul's were written to Timothy directly. Now, on the other hand, we know very little about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus really only appears right here. We have him in these verses in chapter 2, and then in chapter 4, he's mentioned once in verse 18 because he carried a gift with him. So that's all we know about him. But let's look at these two men just briefly. Timothy, we first meet young Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Where we read these words, beginning at verse 1, that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was a pagan. He was a polytheist. He was well spoken of, Timothy was, by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him. So Paul hears of this young man, meets this young man, and perhaps Timothy was even converted under Paul's ministry, and he says, "I want Timothy to come with me." Now, as I said, his father was a pagan. His mother, as we just read, and even his grandmother, as we read in 2 Timothy, they were devout Jewish women, and they were also converted to Christ. And so we read in 2 Timothy in the first chapter, Paul's thankfulness, where he says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." And then he says this, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So what a blessing Timothy had, that he had a faithful grandmother and a mother who pointed him to Christ and who taught him the scriptures from an early age. And we get that in 2 Timothy a little bit later on in chapter 3, where Paul's saying, "You must continue in the things which you've learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. So his grandmother, his mother, no doubt taught him the Scriptures. It's not clear that his father gave him any instruction. We have every indication to believe that his father was a pagan. So Timothy is a man who was converted to Christ and became a close companion of Paul, even a fellow worker of Paul. He was young and yet highly regarded by Paul and others, very useful to Paul. And he's even named as a co-author in 6 of Paul's letters. So we're dealing here with a remarkable young man in Timothy. So there's Timothy. Let me briefly introduce you to Epaphroditus. As I said, Epaphroditus only shows up here in this letter to the Philippians. Epaphroditus, we don't know really anything about his background. And we know, though, that the church sent Epaphroditus to Paul as their messenger to minister to the needs of Paul. So he was well regarded, apparently, in the Philippian church. And when the Philippian church heard that Paul was in prison, they chose him and sent him on this mission. And so Epaphroditus is with Paul, and he becomes ill, deathly ill, perhaps somewhere along the way as he's en route to Paul, who was probably in a Roman prison, but he becomes deathly ill, and somehow the church in Philippi hears about this. And the church in Philippi, hearing about this man Epaphroditus, their beloved Epaphroditus, they're grieving over this. And when Epaphroditus hears that they're grieving over his serious illness, he's grieved. So you get the picture. And he wants to return to them. And Paul wants to send Epaphroditus back. And it's probably with Epaphroditus that he sent this letter to the Philippians. And he comes then, Epaphroditus, you can picture him coming back with this letter. And in it, Paul is saying, receive Epaphroditus. He's worthy of honor. He's done his job well. He's been such a blessing to me. He's not failed. I'm not sending him back because he's failed. So you see why he is commending him so highly, or at least one probable reason why he's commending Epaphroditus. So that's all we know about Epaphroditus. So there's something of a brief introduction to these two men. But I want to spend most of our time looking at the example of these notable men, focusing on the text here in Philippians chapter 2. So secondly, the example of these notable men. So we step back now and ask, what is notable about them? What's so remarkable about these men? Paul commends them without any reservation. And of Timothy, he says, you know his proven character in verse 22. So Timothy was well known for his character, his reputation. And of Epaphroditus, Paul says, hold such men in esteem in verse 29. In other words, honor such men as Epaphroditus and, of course, Timothy. So these are men of proven character. They're honorable. They're noteworthy for their example. And remember Paul's words of instruction that I read earlier, where he says, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Listen to what he says after that about bad examples, bad patterns not to follow. He says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Well, it's not so with these notable men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. These men uphold the cross of Christ, and they set their minds on things that are above. These men are patterns of conduct that we ought to follow as Christians because they walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what's notable? In what ways are they exemplary? Well, the first thing I want us to think about is that these men are notable for their relationship to God. So these men are notable men for their relationship to God. Now, fundamentally, they are notable men because they are Christian men. There is no doubt that Timothy and Epaphroditus are Christian men. These are men of God. So I'm not going to spend time proving that. But Paul refers to both of them as brothers, and he even calls Timothy his true son in the faith and his beloved and faithful son in the Lord. That's in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians. It's worth noting that Timothy, as I said earlier, is a young man. He's a young man, and yet he is a man of God. And it seems that so few young men are men of God, that so few young men seem to care about being men of God. And I hope it's different within our church. But if you meet a young man on the street or at school or wherever, you will find that most young men think that youth is the time for pursuing their pleasures. They think, I'll pursue godliness, I'll get serious about my soul when I'm older. Or they don't think about it at all. Pursuing godliness isn't even on their radar screen, we might say. So young men here, if you're listening, young men, whatever you aspire to be a man of God. And here in Timothy, we have a remarkable example of godliness. So it's a notable thing simply to be a Christian. These men are notable because they're men of God. Christians are God's own special people in this world. Even his children, the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, is a language that the Bible uses. Christians are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And as we've considered recently in Philippians 2, they shine as lights in the dark world. So it's a notable thing to be a Christian. So that's the first thing we see about their relationship to God, that they have submitted to God. They have submitted to the lordship of Christ. They're trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. And they're not leaning upon themselves and trusting in their own righteousness. So Timothy and Epaphroditus are notable because they're Christian men, but also because they're committed churchmen. Timothy and Epaphroditus are committed churchmen. That means they're dedicated to the church. And again, there's really no doubt about this fact in the case of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We clearly see it in the New Testament record as we look at Timothy. And we see how Timothy was committed to the church in his travels with Paul, all of his travels to establish the church, to encourage churches, his suffering, etc. Clearly a man who was committed to the church. Now, even though we know little about Epaphroditus, what little we know shows that he was a faithful, committed member of the church in Philippi. He was, after all, their chosen messenger. They weren't just going to choose any person to be their messenger to the apostle Paul and to bring a gift to Paul. Epaphroditus clearly was not a member on the fringes, but he was a vital part of the church there in Philippi. His relationship with the saints in Philippi was an intimate relationship, and this is evident in his longing and his distress for them in verse 26, where we read that he was longing for them and distressed because they heard that he was sick. This is because he had an intimate relationship with the saints in Philippi. So they are committed churchmen, and this was a key part of their relationship to God. Now, we often talk about sportsmanship, or I don't know how often we talk about it, but we sometimes talk about sportsmanship, but not as much about churchmanship. And there's an article online by a man named Tim Chalies about this, and he says this, that there's another idea similar to this idea of sportsmanship that's been much on my mind recently. Churchmanship is a virtue that may also be fading into history. We all lead busy and multifaceted lives. We have obligations at home and at work, and we have relationships to nurture with family, extended family, neighbors, and friends. Somewhere in that mix is commitment to a local church. For some people, church ranks so highly that ministry always comes first, even at the expense of everything and everyone else. For some people, church barely ranks at all and receives only the few moments that are left over when everything else has been taken care of. Between these two extremes, he says, is the virtue of good churchmanship. And here's his little definition here, that a good churchman is a Christian who truly and wholeheartedly dedicates himself to the local church, to the community of believers he loves. This is the Christian who loves these people, serves them, and who prioritizes them. This is a fading virtue we would do well to recover and to call one another to. And so as we step back and look at Timothy and Epaphroditus, we note that they were good churchmen. They were committed churchmen, committed to the church, loving the church, and serving the church. And so this is good for us to be reminded of this, to look at their example, and to stir ourselves up again to be committed churchmen and committed church women. So we have this example to follow. Let me say that your relationship to God cannot be separated from your relationship to God's church, to his people. A right relationship to God involves a right relationship to his people. There's no category in the New Testament for a Christian who is not committed to the church. So your relationship to the church, I would say, is a good gauge of your relationship to God. Christians, or at least mature Christians, do not have a take-it-or-leave-it kind of attitude toward the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They can't. I grant that there may be some new believers, untaught believers, who may not recognize the importance of the church in their Christian life. But I would say if you're not committed to the church and you know the Bible, I would question whether you're a Christian. Read the New Testament and note how vital the church is to the Christian life, and maybe start with the book of Acts. So we must be committed to the church. And I see it probably in the younger generations, this sort of take it, or maybe amongst millennials. I'm a millennial. Church, we could take it or leave it. In fact, we could do it online because it's more convenient and we don't have to deal with people. So we must be committed churchmen. They give us this example. They're Christian men, they're committed churchmen, but there's one last thing I want to point out about their relationship to God, and that is that they are faithful servants of Christ. They are servants of the Lord. Timothy is described, along with Paul at the beginning of this letter, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then we see in chapter 2, in verse 21, Paul implies that Timothy sought the things which are of Christ. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, implying it's not the case with Timothy. Timothy's not a selfish man. In fact, Timothy seeks the things which are of Christ Jesus. And then in verse 22, Paul says, he served me in the gospel. And we saw this very briefly in our introduction to Timothy. His service for the furtherance of the gospel was extensive. He was a mighty and a faithful servant of Christ and of the gospel. Now, as we look at Epaphroditus, Paul describes him as a fellow worker and a fellow soldier in verse 25. And you think about this. The apostle Paul is saying this about this man. What a man, what a servant of the Lord this man must have been for Paul the apostle to say, he is my fellow worker and my fellow soldier. He also served Christ as a messenger of the church and minister to Paul. And then in verse 30, Paul says that he was doing the work of Christ. So clearly these men were proven faithful servants of Christ. And we see the level of their commitment and their willingness to suffer, both of them. Timothy was willing to suffer for Christ, and so was Epaphroditus. Timothy's many hardships and even his imprisonment are noted in the New Testament. And then, as I said, Paul calls Epaphroditus his fellow soldier. Here's what one person says about that title that he gives to him. This was originally a military term describing those who fight side by side. It speaks here of conflict or persecution, possibly even imprisonment, that Epaphroditus faced with Paul as they labored together in the gospel. So both of these men labored for the Lord, labored for the gospel, even at great expense to themselves. And then we have in verse 30, those words where he says that it was for the work of Christ that Epaphroditus came close to death. So we need to ask, as we look at this example of their faithful service to the Lord, what would it look like for us to follow their example? What would it look like for us to be faithful servants of Christ? Well, there's no one-size-fits-all answer. I'm not going to try to give one, but I want to share with you some of the best advice I ever received, and this was through an email, as I was wrestling with whether the Lord was calling me into pastoral ministry or not. I received this advice, and this is for every Christian. Complete self-consecration to Christ, or dedication to Christ as his disciple, is true of every Christian, regardless of his or her specific calling. You are bound to give your Lord and Master the highest service and love that your capacities and circumstances allow. So when you ask the question, what would it look like to be a faithful servant of Christ? It's this: giving your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, the highest service and love that your capacities and your circumstances allow. So these are notable men because of their relationship to God. And that's the main thing, but we're going to look at some other things here. But these men, if we want to say it in just one word, these men are notable for their godliness. They're notable for their godliness. Now, fathers, I want to ask you, are you notable for your godliness? What examples are you setting for your wife and for your children? And for your grandchildren, what sort of legacy are you leaving? The best thing that you can do for your family is to be a man of God, to be a Christian man, to be a committed churchman, and to be a faithful servant of Christ, beginning in the home. Now, I want us to see another thing. Secondly, that these men are not just notable for their relationship to God, but they're notable for their relationship to others. These men are notable for their relationship to others. They're notable for their accountability to other people, and we could even say their humble submission to others. So humble submission. And really, this is just a reflection. Their humble submission to others is a reflection of their humble submission to the Lord. These great men submitted to others in the fear of God, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5. It was out of reverence for the Lord that they submitted to other people. Both of these men, we see in this text, were willing to be sent. They were willing to be sent and willing to be spent for others. So we have no indication that either Timothy or Epaphroditus was unwilling when Paul said to Timothy, go, or when the church in Philippi said to Epaphroditus, go. And that's really where I'm getting this point, that they were willing to be sent wherever for the sake of others. And I can't imagine Timothy, in this case, resisting Paul. Because Timothy had a record of submitting to Paul's leading on many occasions. If you were to survey the texts that speak about Timothy. Notably, Timothy submitted to Paul's desire to have him circumcised. You remember Timothy's father was Greek, so he wasn't circumcised. But Paul said, I want to take Timothy with me to minister to Jews, to win them to Christ. And in Acts 16, it just says that Paul took him and had him circumcised. We have no indication that Timothy resisted that, although I'm sure in his mind and his heart there was some resistance to the pain. But he did this not because Paul said it was necessary for salvation, but it was out of love and out of a desire to reach these Jews. So that's just one example, a remarkable example. It's one thing for an infant to be circumcised, but a grown man, this was a significant thing, an act of submission, humble submission on the part of Timothy. And then Epaphroditus, of course, apparently submitted to the church in Philippi to go on this mission. And this was not, if he was going from Philippi to Rome, this was quite a long journey, and that was a significant thing in those days to travel. So he willingly goes, even knowing it might cost him, and of course it almost cost him his life. So we see here their humble submission to others, but also they're notable for their sincere concern for others. So there's a humble submission and there's a sincere concern for others. And Paul commends Timothy in these terms in verses 20 and 21. He says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. You'll notice that Paul equates Timothy's sincere concern for the well-being of the church with his seeking the things which are of Christ Jesus. So if we're seeking the things which are of Christ, we will seek the good of his church, of his people. You see the connection there. And then we see Epaphroditus' sincere concern for others in verse 26. He was longing for you all, Paul says, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So even in this illness, which nearly brought him to death, he's longing for others because he doesn't want them to be grieved. And this is just one little example of the heart of Epaphroditus, this godly man who was sincerely concerned for others. He was grieved that they were grieved. So these men are notable because of their relationship to God, and then we've seen, secondly, their relationship to others. And how do you relate to others? How do you relate to others? Are you willing to submit in humility, when it's appropriate, to others, and even when it costs you, as it did Timothy and as it did Epaphroditus? Are you sincerely concerned for the well-being of others? Thirdly, these men are notable not just for their relationship to God and to others, but for their relationship to themselves. They are notable for their relationship to themselves. Your relationship to yourself, I realize that might sound odd, but your relationship to yourself affects your relationship to God and to others. The natural inclination or bent of the human heart is toward self-centeredness. We gravitate towards the self. We naturally exalt ourselves and we resist any submission to God and others. So by nature, as fallen creatures, we are utterly self-seeking. And this puts us directly at odds with others, but especially at odds against God. So by nature, we don't make it our chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's just not the natural inclination of our hearts. Naturally, we make it our chief end, our great aim, that we glorify ourselves and we enjoy ourselves as much as we possibly can. As I was thinking about this, a quote by John Flavel came to my mind. We studied this a while ago in Keeping the Heart, and I remembered something he had said about the human heart. Flavel says that man, by the apostasy or by the fall, has become a most disordered and rebellious creature, opposing his maker as the first cause by his self-dependence, opposing his maker as the chief good by self-love, opposing his maker as the highest Lord by self-will, and opposing his maker as the last end by the chief or last end by self-seeking. So you see, self, 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 self. This is the rebellious heart of man apart from regeneration, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to give us a new heart, that new birth that Jesus speaks of in John 3. And it's by regeneration, in Flavel's words, that the disordered soul is set right. And it's turned away from this self-centeredness to a God-centeredness and to an others-centeredness. So clearly this has happened in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. These men are notable because they are not self-exalting. They are humble men. They're great men, and yet they're not self-exalting. They had once been self-exalting. They had once been, but God set their souls right. And it's quite clear as we look at this text and see how they relate to God and how they relate to others that these men are not self-exalting. But we also see that these men are not only not self-exalting, but they're not self-seeking. And again, this is quite clear in this text. These men are not seeking their own benefit. Paul even says that indirectly, as I noted earlier, when he mentions those who just seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. The implication being that Timothy is a man who doesn't seek his own, but he really is concerned about others. So they're not self-seeking and they're not self-exalting. So they're notable for their relationship to God and to others and even themselves. And this last one is something of the hinge between the two. And again, I ask you, what about you? What is your relationship to yourself? Now, you know, there's a word out there. It's the selfie. You've all maybe heard of it or maybe not. A selfie is just simply you take a picture of yourself, typically with a phone. And you may or may not know this, but some people are regarding this present generation as the selfie generation. And the selfie generation is an easy target, and I'm not here to beat up on the selfie generation. In fact, I first heard about the selfie in 2013, October of 2013. And I know this because it's when I first moved here. My family sent me a shirt for my birthday. And I thought, well, they sure would like to see this on me, right? So I took a picture of myself wearing the shirt and sent it to them. And they informed me with exclamation marks, "You just sent us a selfie." So I say it to my shame that I learned about the selfie by taking and sending a selfie. So we beat up maybe on the selfie generation, and there is a lot to be concerned about. We look at it picture after picture after picture after picture of the self posing, and it's wrong on a number of levels and damaging on a number of levels. But I seriously doubt that this selfie generation is more self-centered and narcissistic than any previous generation. I think that they've just been given an unprecedented platform to display that self-centeredness and narcissism. So that's what we're dealing with. The human heart has always been this way. It just hasn't had the technology to let it be known to the world instantly. So it's in all of our hearts by nature. We need to remember that. There have been thousands of selfie generations ever since the fall. Selfie generation after another. It's all about the self. And that's what I'm saying here, that Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples to us of men who were not self-seeking and were not self-exalting, but their desire was to glorify God and to do good to others. So as I began, there's this urgent need for male role models. There's an urgent need for examples of godliness and even specifically examples of true manliness. So fathers and mothers and children and young men and women, imitate these men, these notable men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Imitate them as they imitate their Savior, Jesus Christ. I think we can summarize the findings of what made Timothy and Epaphroditus so notable. I think we can summarize all of that with a single saying of our Lord. And I'll conclude with this. And it's in Matthew 16. Verse 24, and he says, Christ says, if anyone desires to come after me, to follow me, to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial, taking up the cross, following Christ. As we look at the example of Timothy and of Epaphroditus and of Paul and any other person who's following after the Lord, it should remind us of this. This is the call to every disciple, everybody trusting in the Lord and seeking to follow, that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for examples of people whom you've changed from the inside out, people whose hearts have been set right. We're encouraged to be reminded of how you work powerfully in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Lord, those of us trusting in Christ, we take no credit to ourselves, but all glory goes to you, for you have begun the work in us, a good work, and you will complete it. We thank you, Father, that you're working in us. And as we look at these examples, we pray that you would conform us in every way to the image of Christ. Conform us, Lord, to the things which we've seen here that are exemplary in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Lord, for some, even awaken faith. They would trust in the Lord and submit to him, that they would learn also to follow him and deny themselves, take up their cross. Give us grace to live the Christian life. Give us grace, Lord, to deny ourselves and to serve one another, to serve you, even at cost to ourselves. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.